This week, Brother Juan Lopez preaches a lesson titled Priceless Faith.
I have had a great day. It's been a busy day. And all day I was anticipating being able to be at church tonight with you guys. And I was at work and called my wife because I just didn't have time to come home and then come to church and wanted to, you know, finish up a few things. And I had a lot of my notes that I was thinking about on my computer. But while I was reading this past week, I've been reading, which I haven't done in a long time, only from an old leather-bound Bible. Technology has taken me a different direction, and I've used an iPad and a computer, and that has been what I've used to prepare my messages, and because you can cut and you can paste and everything looks nice and it's easy to access it, and you can just scroll down and you never know when you're going to be somewhere and get asked to preach, so you can store all your messages all on that device. But there was something that I realized I missed about flipping through pages, about getting out a pen and underlining, about taking an old notebook and scratching down notes that I'm not even sure I'll be able to read tonight. I just have missed that. And so tonight you get this old school Juan Lopez from before technology, before iPads, preaching and speaking, and I feel a little bit, not anxious, but I feel excited about tonight. I feel like God is going to do something very precious tonight. And so, I want to read a couple of scriptures from the book of Daniel, and chapter 3. You know, one thing I didn't think about, am I prepared? Oh, glasses. Because another thing about the iPad is you can make the font as large as you'd like. No one knows that at 34 years old you have to wear readers. Chapter 3 and verse 26. Then Nebuchadnezzar came near to the mouth of the burning fiery furnace and spake and said, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, ye servants of the Most High God, come forth and come hither. Then Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came forth of the midst of the fire. And the princes, governors, and captains, and the king's counselors, being gathered together, saw these men upon whose bodies the fire had no power, nor was a hair on their head singed, neither were their coats changed, nor the smell of fire had passed on them. Now, most people in this room are probably familiar with the story in the life of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And if I asked you and I said, hey, okay, what is the greatest miracle that took place in their lives? What would you say? The fiery furnace? The fact that God delivered them from the fiery furnace is what almost everybody would say is the greatest miracle that took place in their lives. But after reading it this past week, my job tonight, by the end of this lesson, is to convince you otherwise. That there was a greater miracle than what took place in the furnace. And so tonight I want to talk to you about priceless faith. Priceless faith. If you will, just bow your head for a moment while we pray. Lord, I thank you for your presence in this place tonight. I'm honored to be gathered with your people to lift you up in worship. God, to be here to preach and to be a mouthpiece, a voice, a tool that you can use tonight. I pray that you would prepare us. I pray that you would speak to us. I pray that you would reach into our lives, God, and that you would mold us tonight. Let us be willing to receive what it is that you want to speak into our lives, God. Let us walk out of this place encouraged. Let us leave this place, God, strengthened. Let us leave here with our faith, God, just beaming. I thank you for it. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. So, Brother Brzezinski has been very kind to me. I have taken his tie tonight because I did not bring a tie to church. I thought I had a tie. I thought about calling my wife multiple times to bring me a tie, and yet it never happened. Now, I made Alex Golden a promise that this message tonight would be 30 minutes. To the second, I said. I was fully prepared to do that until Alex Golden responded and said, "Preach as long as you like. Who is man to stop God's anointing?" And I said, "Yes, I will preach as long as I like," which for your sake happens to be 30 minutes, starting now. No, I know you're just messing, and we have a setting for that for now, I guess. So, the book of Daniel. I was hanging out with some friends, Jessica Sheets, Hannah Troxel, my wife, and we were just hanging out, talking, had some brownies and some tacos, which is really common in our house, tacos all the time, chicken tacos, turkey tacos, beef tacos, a mixture of tacos. We eat tacos all the time. But something came up in conversation, and somebody mentioned something about the book of Daniel or an event that took place, or maybe they just referenced something, and that got me thinking about the book of Daniel and all of the nuggets that we can find in that book. And there's too much to even think about trying to touch on all of it tonight, but the first three chapters share so much about God. We have lessons that we can learn from these first three chapters that are like wisdom from teenagers. It seems impossible to even put those two words in the same sentence, wisdom and teenagers. None of you guys have kids, I understand that. But it was not too long ago when you were a teenager yourself. Do we have any teenagers present now? We have one teenager, sis. Praise God. Teenagers, when you look back at your life and you look back at choices you made, decisions, things you did, I'm sure you're going to think about things you probably could have done better, or things that you really didn't completely understand, things that you just responded to quickly without giving much thought to them. It's just true that teenagers are going through a lot. They're emotional. They think they know everything, yet they don't know much, except for our sister back here. She knows plenty. She's an older teenager. But it's just a time in life where you don't look to teenagers to gain wisdom. So the very fact that we're getting ready to look into the book of Daniel at four teenagers, Daniel, Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego, and we're going to be able to pull from them how powerful God is and how faith can be priceless, and the value of what faith really has. And so Daniel, Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego are minding their own business. They're living life. In fact, they're part of a noble group. They have social status that's above the normal. They have political status that's above the normal. And when Nebuchadnezzar came and seized Jerusalem, he separated out for himself a group of children that he describes needs to be without blemish. They need to be from the homes of the kings. They need to be from the homes of the princes. They need to be children that are full of wisdom. Nebuchadnezzar had a plan. He wanted to build his government with the brightest, smartest, best-looking, wisest young people on the planet. And he didn't care where their origin was. He just wanted them to be on the team. So he gathers himself, these four men, and the best we can tell, a multitude of others, and takes them back to Babylon. So we have teenagers minding their own business who may or may not be spoiled because they were very privileged kids in Jerusalem, who Nebuchadnezzar has conquered Jerusalem. And he has marched out with the vessels from the house of God. Very strong sign when somebody conquers a land and they take the vessels from the gods that they worship and they take them back to their gods. It's a sign saying to everybody, your God is weak, my God is powerful, he owns you. Your God did not save you, he did not deliver you, he is weak. And so no doubt, being a teenager, you could be afraid at this moment. We don't know for sure if his parents got killed. We don't know for sure if they were alive. But what we do know is they were separated. We know that the only people that got taken back to Babylon were the children that were chosen for this greater purpose. And so they were going to put them through a class for 3 years, and they asked them to partake of certain meat and of certain drink. And when that came up, Daniel felt something within himself that just wasn't right, and his parents were not there to guide him. He just had to go off of what he had learned, about what he knew about God, about what he understood would be pleasing to God and what would not be pleasing to God. And the Bible says that he purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself. He made up his mind. When nobody else was around, when nobody else would have put him down, people probably would not have judged him had he just partook of it. After all, they could have killed you, Daniel. But they're inviting you into the palace. They're preparing you for the next 3 years, not so that you can be a servant, not so that you can be a peasant, not so that you can live on the streets, but so that you can live in the king's house, so that you can be prepared to go before the king and to help him rule his kingdom. Why are you making such a big deal about this? Well, Daniel didn't make a big deal when they captured him, and the first thing they did was changed his name. You see, Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, Azariah all had their names before they became who we know them as, Meshach, Shadrach, Abednego. Daniel's name meant "my judge is God." Hananiah meant "Yahweh has shown grace." Michelle, "who is what God is." And Azariah is "Yahweh has helped." So he allowed himself to undergo some changes that the king had for him, even though the names that they were given were names that referenced or connected them to the pagan gods that Babylon served. And so it was a sign once again being spoken to them that who you thought you were, what your name represented, is no longer who you are. And so now we're renaming you. That's how it starts. You see, the enemy, the opposer of the people of God, will approach you and try to overtake you. He will go around to and fro, searching whom he may destroy. And when he gets a chance to bring you down, when he gets the opportunity to take you captive, it's not just subtle. He strips you away from everything that you knew that represented safety and security. He takes you from your land, takes you from your family, like a church family. Maybe not your mom and dad that gave birth to you, but I promise you, when the enemy is working in your life, you'll get this little sign of a wedge being driven between you and the body of Christ. A little wedge being driven between you and your leadership. You'll find an attitude coming up in your spirit when a leader tries to give you guidance or tries to give you direction. You won't receive it. Why? Because the enemy is warring for your soul. He's trying to get you out of home into a place where you feel lonely, to a place where you feel deserted. And that's not enough. He starts trying to take away your identity and who you were when you were home. And he starts to change things, give you a new name. It seems that the world always, always tries to blot out the distinction of a believer. When he messes with you and when he tries to get a hold of you and he tries to pull you down and he tries to pull you away from the things of God, the things that please God, he starts to take away the things that make you distinctive, the things that make you who you are, the things that used to identify you. One day you're going through life and you're just doing things as normal like they were doing, and then all of a sudden you look in the mirror and it didn't happen overnight, but it appears like it happened overnight, and you don't hardly recognize the person that you're looking at. Not everything has changed. If you're a lady, you still have long hair and you're still wearing skirts. If you're a man, you maybe are still putting a smile on your face and you seem to be caring about yourself the right way. You go to church and you show up at Calvary, and when altar call comes, come on, it's just normal to go down to the altar. It's what we do at Calvary. But something is different that time when you look in the mirror. And that thing that you could see, that spark in your eye, that strength within your spirit that would just kind of come from within, it starts to go and fade. And what made you who you are, you see just fading away until you're somebody altogether different. Now that's what Nebuchadnezzar needed to do when he was taking these children from Jerusalem over to Babylon. He had to get them to buy into their ways. And as we read, they did not stand up and fight or push against the name change. But when the moment came and their conscience was checked, and they knew without a doubt that something was wrong, that I should not be partaking of these things. There is a ceremonial law that God has set in place that asks me, no, it requires me not to do, O king, what you are asking. And so we read here that Daniel purposed in his heart, he pushes back against it. It is clear later in the chapter that Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego joined with him. But let's be clear, there was countless others from Jerusalem, from noble families, of the seed of the king, of the seed of the princes, who had no problem partaking of the king's meat and the king's wine. But in the face of their friends, in the face of people they grew up with, they stood for what mattered to their king, not King Nebuchadnezzar. Not easy to do. Not easy to do now at 34 years old. Certainly wouldn't be easy to do at 14, 15, possibly 16 years old. You know the story. They convince them to let them not eat the meat of the king nor take of the drink. And for 10 days they get a little test and they partake in what was appropriate and okay for and approved by the Lord and the law. And they came back and they were the wisest of the bunch, and they came back and they were the best looking of the bunch. And so the man who was set over them to oversee these people for the 3 years says, okay, I see that there is something different about you guys. I will let you go on with what you're doing. You will not have to partake of those things, of the king's meat or the king's drink. So things seem to be starting off a little better for them. They stood up for themselves, and look what happened. God actually moved upon the heart of this man, and a man whose head would be on the chopping block if he allowed this to happen, and it failed, gave them favor and allowed them to continue on. Well, then we get into chapter 2, and the king is having a dream. He can't sleep. He's tossing, he's turning, he doesn't know what to do. And he awakes, and he calls out to the magicians. He calls out to the Chaldeans and he says, I need somebody to come and to interpret my dream. The astrologers were present, the sorcerers were present, everybody that would be considered wise in the kingdom was present to help interpret the dream. That's their job, that's what they do. But the king had a little bit more of a request for them this time. He says, I'm not going to tell you what I dreamed. And the Chaldeans were like, well, we can't tell you what your dream means, king, until you share with us what the dream actually was. And if you do that, then we will most definitely interpret it for the king. The king says, no, you will interpret after you tell me what I dreamed. Well, of course, there was nobody present that could do that. Nobody could have known what the king was turning in his bed about. Nobody could have known what was passing through his mind while he slept, but he was furious that they could not do it. Furious about it. And so he demanded that every wise man in the kingdom be destroyed. Now you talk about a guy with a temper. He just conquered Jerusalem. He just set aside some people that he was training up, and he ordered for them all to be destroyed. Chapter 2, verse 13, we read that they sought out Daniel and his fellows to slay them. And when they come to Daniel, Daniel asks a question. He didn't even really know what was going on. He didn't really completely understand. And he just said, "Why is the king doing such a harsh thing?" And they explained it to him about the dream. And without even thinking, Daniel said, "Ask the king to give me time, and I will give him an interpretation." Why would you put yourself in that position, Daniel? You were going to die, probably by sword, probably quickly, along with hundreds, possibly thousands of others, and it would be over, it would be done. But you now may suffer a much, much more painful, more slow death when you are brought before the king and cannot tell him about his dream. How will you interpret something when you don't know what it is? And so God speaks to Daniel. He goes back home. He talks to his friends. They pray about it. They ask God for mercy. And God does just that. And he speaks to Daniel. And he reveals to Daniel exactly what the king had dreamed. Now, this is the only place in all of Scripture where anybody was given a vision of what somebody else dreamed. Every other interpretation in Scripture, the king or the requester provided what they dreamed and then somebody interpreted. But this time it was different. And this time I believe it was tied to the faith of Daniel, who did not really know what he was getting himself into per se, but yet he spoke up. That Daniel who was not willing to defile himself, that Daniel who didn't really care about a name change because he really knew who he was, that same Daniel just knew that God was able to do the impossible, that he could do the very miraculous. After all, he made them wiser and he made them better looking and more healthy looking after just drinking and eating some vegetables. That's God honoring their faith. Vegetables don't make you better looking. Despite what popular belief is. But it was God saying, "I honor your faith. So I will do what you want it to do. I will make you wiser." And now that kind of faith, it just lives within Daniel. It's just embedded in who he is, so that when the challenge came, he did not hesitate. He just rose up. God will do it. He will give me the dream. That's how we got to walk through life. We got to walk through life with something embedded within us that says, "I believe that God can heal." I don't just say it. I don't just clap my hands when a preacher talks about it. I believe it. And so I will trust God first before I worry, before I get tied up in doubt, before I'm stressing. I will trust that God can do it. So you know what my first response is? If I was to mimic after what I learned from this teenage boy, when a challenge comes up in life, it's, "God, I need you. God, provide for me. God, make a way for me. God, you can fix this. Talk to my boss. Help me on my job. God, help me to meet the right person. God, provide in my financial situation. God." And just trust it. That's all Daniel did. We don't got a record of him doubting it. We don't have a record of him worrying about it. All we have is Daniel. Everybody is threatened to be killed. And he's got the nerve to say, "Just tell the king to hold on. I know he's super ticked. He's angry. But if you just get him to hold on, do you know what it would have been like to go back to the king and say, okay, king, I know you sent me out there to slay these guys. And I know you are furious. But I think we should give them some more time. His life, the overseer of Daniel and all of the other children being raised up, his life was at stake. What would drive a man to risk his life when all he had to do to keep it was carry out the order of the king and slay all of the wise men? There was an impact that was being made on this Babylonian soldier that Daniel and Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego didn't have to try to talk him into a Bible study. They didn't have to try to tell them about how great their God was. They simply stood up for righteousness and what God would expect them to do, even in an unknown land. And it impacted this man in such a way that he was willing to risk his life because he believed that there was a chance. Not a little chance, a great chance that what Daniel was saying would come to pass would happen. Not because Daniel was powerful, but because his God was mighty. He was impacted. What do we learn from these four teenagers who are in a land unknown? We learn that we first submit ourselves to the will of God. We commit ourselves to that no matter what is coming up against us. And the side note from that, the benefit from that is not just for ourselves, but it allows us to begin to impact people around us. What great commission? The great commission about going. What do I say? Well, there's a lot of things you can say. But what you do is just as important. Stand for righteousness. When you feel like it's difficult, stand for holiness. When you feel like your convictions are being challenged, stand for it. And watch what God will bring about in the presence of your faithfulness. We get to a place where Daniel gets the opportunity to go before the king. He shares the dream with him. The king worships Daniel, talks about how great his God is, and then he puts him in a prominent position in the kingdom. I like this little side note here about Daniel because what he did next was something I admire. He got bumped up to this place of position, but he didn't forget his friends. Daniel asked the king, "Can you move Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego into a more prominent position as well?" They had nothing to do with the interpretation of the dream. They did not stand before the king. They were not risking their lives per se. However, if Daniel failed, then they would be executed at a later time. Also, but Daniel said, "I am moving forward in the blessings of God, and I don't want to go by myself. I want people to go with me. I want to take my friends into the blessing of the Lord. When I get elevated because of my commitment to God, I want to look around at those who are committed to God equally, and if I have any say-so, elevate them along with me." That's honorable from a teenage boy. Next, we have Nebuchadnezzar, who is worshiping Daniel one moment, and the next minute, he is building a statue, an image of gold, the Bible says. And he makes this rule that at a certain sound and when certain instruments play, everybody has to bow down to the image. And so he invites, wouldn't you know, all of the nobles of the land, all of the princes of the land to come to this grand moment, and he makes everybody aware of the new decree. Well, as they have already proven, they are not wavering. And when the sounds of the instruments came across and the sound of the certain music came across, and when everybody else around them bowed down as they were told by the heathen king, you had standing Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego. Guys, what are you thinking? He brought you from your homeland, and then he brought you into this place, and he gave you the best food and the best wine. You scoffed at it and asked to eat on lettuce and other veggies and drink soups, and he lets you do that and live. And then he moves you into this place of prominence. And then when he asks you to do something to show your allegiance, you disrespect him and refuse to bow. When anything starts to pull at you away from what God is calling you, requiring of you to do and for you to be, there will come a time, no matter how polite they are about it, no matter how nice they are about it, no matter the position he tries to put you in and say, look, you're going to be in this grand place. Look, I've promoted you, pat you on your head, makes you feel good about it. Your land is gone. You're now in a new land. Things are going to be different. No matter how nice, no matter how fond of it you become, you got to know that there's a price. He's going to ask something of you that you don't want to give. It's not going to be for you just to eat the king's meat. It's not going to be for you just to break a little ceremonial law. Now we're crossing in to the moral law, and we're saying that we're worshiping, we're pledging our allegiance to something, someone other than God. So why? Why do you stand when everybody else bows? Because God is faithful. Why do you stand when everybody else around you is caving? Because he has never left your side, and he will never leave you, and he will never forsake you. That is his promise, that he will go with you even until the ends of the earth. What more do you want? He died for you, and he promises to be there for you. And when it's all said and done, he's away preparing a place so that where he is, you may be able to go also. That's why I don't bow. That's why I don't give in. Because when you pledge your allegiance, you're conforming to what they want you to be. And make no mistake, conformity is absolutely an act of allegiance. It's not a little act. It is a complete act of your submission to something other than what you were conforming to what you are now conforming to. Your allegiance is shown by your conformity. So when you start to see things changing in your life, when you start to listening to maybe music that you didn't used to listen to, when you start to do things or hang out with people that you wouldn't have hung out with before, when you start to do things that are just dancing around the edge, you're not all the way off the edge, you're just dancing close to the edge. When you find yourself there, that's when you know you're pledging your allegiance to something that's not right. That's when you're aware that you're conforming to something that you should not be molded to. You don't belong to it. It's not natural. It's not what you're supposed to do. That's why Romans 12:2 says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Not asking too much from you. It's a very reasonable service. And be ye not conformed to this world. Ask yourself, where is my allegiance? And if you can't figure it out, look at what you're conforming to. And when others around you may not know, you will know. When your pastor can't see it, you will know. When your youth pastor, when your best friend, when your confidant from church can't see it, look, and you will know. We come to Daniel chapter 3. We opened up here with the story of the great deliverance of Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego. And if the piano player will come and I can get a little backup up here. We open up with the story of this miraculous moment where Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego, these men of great faith who have survived not bowing down to the statue for a moment, and then the king comes to them and talks to them about this allegiance problem, and he's kind of nice about it, and he gives them a second chance and gets a little nasty about it and says, okay, now that you really understand the consequences of what you're doing, because there are great consequences, you will be thrown into the fiery furnace. Now that you get that, because I'm sure, had you known that, you would have bowed. But now I just want you to know that, go ahead and bow. It's okay. Go ahead and bow. And you get spared. Chapter 3 and verse 15. He's threatening them to throw him in that fiery furnace. And he ends it with, when he does that, who is that God that shall deliver you out of my hands? Really, Nebuchadnezzar? Who, you ask? Who is that God? It's the God that revealed your dream to Daniel without you sharing even one little tidbit of information with him. The God that can deliver, the God that can protect, is the same God that has proven himself over and over again in your life. So maybe the enemy is pressing you. That doesn't mean something's wrong with you. That's quite normal. Maybe he's challenging you and trying to pull you down a little bit or trying to push you around a little bit. Maybe you notice yourself being tempted by some things that you just wasn't tempted from before. That can be normal, but what you've got is a God that has proven himself already. Can he pull you out? Can he straighten you out? Can he fix you up? Can he strengthen you? Can he anoint you? Can he use you for a Bible study? Can he use you for a witness? Yes, he can. Yes, he can. Because he's proven that he can time and time again. Stand with me. After this great threat, we have an answer from Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and they said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we are not careful to answer thee in this matter. More modestly translated, we don't even need to answer you in this matter. In other words, you should already know by what we've done and the actions we have shown and the power you've seen displayed, you should already have known our answer to this question. If it be so, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace. And he will deliver us, catch this, and he will deliver us out of thy hand, O King. And he will deliver us out of thy hand, O King. Daniel, something rose up, and he just said that I believe if it's possible, then it's possible with my God, and he can give me the dream. And he can give me the interpretation. Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego, they refused to bow when everybody else bowed. And when it came time to be thrown into the furnace, even when they're right there, ready to be cast in, they say to the king, our God not maybe, not possibly, not he could. They're past that point. What they're saying is our God will. He will deliver us. I tell you that we've got to have a spirit within us that says God will. God will do it. God will make a way. God will provide. Because the only time we should ever yield to anything else is when he tells us no. Until God says no, it's yes. Until God blocks it, until he doesn't do it, he can do it. There's nothing outside of his reach. There's nothing too big that God can't do it. He is able. So when I walk out of this place tonight and I face life tomorrow, doesn't matter what it brings, because God will see me through. God will deliver me. God will make a way. Now I come to what I believe is the greatest miracle within this whole story in the lives of Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego. Verse 18. But if not, be it known unto thee, O king, that we will not serve thy gods, nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up. Yes, God will deliver me, but if he doesn't, we will not serve. But if not. So I don't think about so much the greatest miracle of what took place here being an almighty and an all-powerful God demonstrating his power and control over fire, because I expect the powerful, mighty creator that we serve to have that kind of authority. But the greatest miracle I find here is that a teenage boys, not even young men, humans who are flawed from the beginning, who do not have any supernatural powers, are willing to look in the face of certain torturous death and say, but if not. That's what is the miracle, that we can be in this place and we can say that God will, but if not. What you're going to do if God doesn't? What are you going to say if God doesn't provide? What are you going to say if he doesn't make a way? Is that going to diminish your faith? Is that going to set you back? Is that going to destroy you? It should have no impact on who you are and what you do for God. Because he can, he will, but if not, our God is sovereign. His will is perfect. His ways are perfect. Understand this. If God is able, if he is powerful enough to reach down into our lives and perform any act, if he can do that and he doesn't, then it's by choice, because he's not limited. And if he makes a decision by choice, like he always does, then it's his will. And it's okay for it to go through. Because at the end of everything, one thing that these men knew is that it wasn't about who they were. It wasn't about how comfortable they were, how nice things were in the palace of the king. It wasn't about their position. It was simply about pleasing God. It was about making sure that God knew that they would not give in no matter what was thrown at them. People say that everybody has a price. You give a figure high enough and everybody will bow. I look at these teenagers and their stance for God, and I get so encouraged and stirred by it, because they had no price. Their faith was priceless. They could not be bought. So tonight, I invite you to come up here and join me at this time. Come on up here. I want you to make your mind up.